I think we'll go ahead and get started so that we don't run too much later than we're supposed to. We're resuming our weekly study of the Gospel of John. Last week, since it was a holiday weekend and a lot of our friends were out of town or had family things and such, we did kind of a little special topical study. So we're going back to the main study this week, and we're going to pick up in chapter 11. The last few studies that we had in the spring, we looked at things having to do with some resistance and opposition to Jesus, and then we looked at some well-known incidents in his life, the healing of the man who'd been born blind, and then his lesson about the Good Shepherd. So we're going to do a real brief recap of chapter 1 to 10, just the main ideas, just to kind of refresh our memories. With chapter 11, we do start a new kind of a new emphasis in the book of John, which is kind of makes it handy as a starting point for a new quarter. With chapter 11, first of all, what you're going to notice is that it's getting very close to the end of Jesus' life. Chapter 11, you'll see when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it's right after that the chief priests and the other religious authorities come up with their final plots that eventually results in Jesus being crucified. Meanwhile, in Jesus' own ministry, there's an increasing emphasis on death and resurrection. The awareness that Jesus had that he was going to die very soon comes through very clearly all through these last 11 chapters of John, as well as the awareness that he was going to raise from the dead. And the interesting thing about chapter 11 is, of course, with Lazarus, it's kind of like a preview or a foreshadowing of what Jesus himself is going to do when he raises Lazarus from the dead. We're going to have a short prayer. Perry's going to lead us in a time of prayer. I know he's awake. He's got a little cup of tea there. He's trying to raise his approval rating with Lloyd by drinking tea instead of coffee. And so I think he's going to be awake and alert and ready to go.
Holy God, we just stop to give you thanks this morning for another day. Thank you for being together as usual on Sunday. We just pray that you bless our time today in worship and in Bible class now. Be with Mark and each of us. We love you. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Just to get a few basic ideas back in our minds, obviously I'm not going to go back through all of chapters 1 to 10 and so many important lessons in there. We won't try to get them all back up on the board. But just to remind you of some of the things that John mentioned frequently or showed us frequently. From the very beginning, John refers to Jesus as the Word of God made flesh. He talks about Jesus was the Word, he was with God, he was God in the beginning, he was made flesh and entered this world. And it's a basic idea that's really essential to appreciating the gospel. The fact that Jesus was God himself, part of the Godhead himself. And yet he willingly took on our mortal, fallible, weak nature just to experience what it was like and to provide some things that could be given us in no other way, and some spiritually essential things. One of the things we also see frequently in this early few chapters of the book is that Jesus gives life and light. This light concept comes up often, and has a lot of different context that it comes up in. Light as in truth, light as in compassion, light as in showing us what we really are, light as in showing us what this world really is all about. Also reminds us frequently that Jesus is the giver of life itself. Talks about even before the creation of the world, how he was with God, and talks about him being part of the very creation. And we see throughout the Gospel of John, especially in the early part, before he'd aroused a lot of opposition, how Jesus is very giving of himself to bring life and light to people in both a physical sense and a spiritual sense. Jesus wants to bring us life in this fallible world, a life that means something, not a life that's meaningless, not a life that's lived in the darkness and confusion of the world. He also wants to bring us spiritual life, eternal life, forgive us of our sins, give us a chance to be with God. In order to have this, and think back to chapter 3, in order to have these blessings, we need to experience a rebirth. We need to be born again. And born again means a lot more than just accepting the fact that the scripture teaches you're supposed to repent and be baptized for your sins. That's certainly a part of it. That's not what John 3 is all about. John 3 wasn't just there so that we could debate with people in other denominations. John 3 is to remind us that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to be fully reborn. You've got to accept a completely new way of looking at things. You have to turn away from your worldly loyalties, your worldly purposes, your worldly dreams. A rebirth, truly a new beginning. And of course, the irony of chapter 3 is that he discusses this with a very learned man, Nicodemus, who is also very sincere in coming to Jesus. And yet Nicodemus just couldn't get it, because Nicodemus just couldn't understand that someone nice and religious and good like him would have to make a fundamental change in his way of looking at things. And that's a difficulty for us too. It's one of the big challenges in following Jesus, is realizing it's not just about accepting a few correct doctrines. It's fundamentally changing the way that we look at things. Realizing the true futility of living for this world. Realizing the true futility of trying to make ourselves righteous on our own power. And relying fully and truly on Jesus' grace instead of our own knowledge or wisdom or goodness. Now, one of the things, of course, we notice in John, and we've been seeing this for several weeks now, is the resistance and opposition to the Word. One of the things that you often find is Jesus will be talking to a person or a group of persons or a crowd, and something he will say or do attracts their attention, and they're either interested or even excited. He'll perform a miracle and they'll get excited. He'll say some things and some of them will be thinking, yeah, that's right, someone needs to say that. And then by the end of that little episode, you find that the same people are looking either to stone him or to kill him, or they just want to leave, or they just tell him, we've had enough, we're not going to follow you anymore. And the key thing is that one of the things that's looking at Jesus, and looking at the real Jesus, not just the cartoon versions of Jesus that we like to make, is that there's a big difference between what we desire and what we need. And Jesus is interested in which of those? What we need, right? That's always one easy question, and you just got it right there. This is where Jesus is coming to us. The crowds always want one thing. Jesus wants to give them another. One of the things you can see in the first half of the Gospel of John is we have a generous supply of examples of people who can't accept that, and we have a generous supply of examples of people who can accept it. You have the Samaritan woman. You have some other people in John that when they ask Jesus a question and he changes the subject, that they're willing to drop whatever they were interested in and listen to what Jesus has to say. You have other examples of crowds that are interested in something and they keep wanting to bring Jesus back to what they want to talk about instead of listening to what Jesus has to talk about. And we have plenty of examples of both. And it's something that we ourselves have to struggle with, because all of us come in to following Jesus with our own desires. And if we don't realize them for what they are, these desires turn into agendas, they turn into hobby horses, they turn into preconceptions, they turn into human-made teachings and traditions and methods instead of a need to follow Jesus. Now, we usually call our desires needs. So just the mere fact that you call something a need doesn't make it a need. If Jesus says you need it, then it's an actual need. If it's something that you really need in order to know God, then it's a need. If it's something you need in order to be with God forever and live in His presence, then it's a need. If it's just something that you've heard other people say you need, that's not good enough. We have to learn to judge that in our own hearts, because it's a challenge for everybody. And I have to point out to you that the rest of us have enough trouble seeing our own desires for the mere desires they are to be able to help you with yours all the time. So it's a call to a little bit of self-awareness too, if you want to appreciate that about Jesus. We also see Jesus acting as a shepherd to his sheep. And of course, chapter 10 has the great lesson that he gives us of what a shepherd is all about. Right before that, he gives us an interesting example of the shepherd when he heals a man who's been blind from birth. And this man, after healing, the interesting thing is that Jesus kind of sends him off to be healed on his own, so that when his man's eyes opens up, Jesus isn't there, and he's faced instead with a bunch of skeptics and a bunch of religious authorities who want to hassle him about it. They're blind to the compassion that Jesus has shown him, and all they can think of is, was this done according to the rules? Is this something we can use for our purposes? Or is this something that we're just going to have to sit back and praise God and we can't take any credit for it? And fortunately, we can really enjoy that story because we never react to things that way. We never look at things in the world and try to use them just to prove things that we want to prove or to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. We're always very objective. So we can really enjoy ridiculing these Pharisees. Well, the point of that story is that this man, a beggar, an outcast, someone that nobody cared about or listened to, he really rises to the occasion. He shows that he has some real appreciation for what Jesus did. He comes back again and again. Remember what he keeps saying? Well, I don't know about all this stuff you want to ask me about, but I do know one thing. Mm-hmm. I was blind and this guy made me see. And that one statement is much more profound, much wiser than all the pseudo-intellectual babble that the Pharisees and everyone else is coming up with. And it's a lesson for us too, that there's not that much that we really know in life. We like to make ourselves feel good by coming up with secret information that we found or stuff that we tracked down in the internet or some other crazy stuff that we think gives us a leg up on other people, that we think will help us win arguments with people or prove a point that we need to prove. But if you just remember, you were blind, and now you can see, and you should always remember who helped you see. It wasn't some church authority. It wasn't a church at all. It wasn't some human being. It wasn't an internet website that had all kind of fascinating facts on it. It was Jesus. If you can see at all, it's only because of Jesus' grace. Well, meanwhile, these Pharisees, don't kid yourself, many of you would really like the Pharisees. Many of you would have been impressed by them because they were very good at looking sophisticated and coming out with fascinating little factoids and convincing reasons. Well, this is the way we do things, which all of us love. The Pharisees fall. The Pharisees are revealed in trying to shove around and bully some poor, helpless beggar. They're revealed that facade is not a sign of strength. In reality, they're very weak. They're very insecure. They can't handle someone saying something that they don't agree with. They can't handle someone doing something that they can't take credit for. And that's the kind of rising and then falling that happens to people who come face to face with the gospel. We're always taking the gospel and squeezing it through the ringer of our worldly beliefs, of our worldly loyalties, of our political beliefs, our church beliefs, the way we were brought up, the things that I want that my church to be doing, the things that we want for our families, whatever it may be, instead of letting everything else be subject to the Word of God and the values that the Word of God teaches. And we often think that we're the ones that are judging and making decisions, but in reality, anytime you look at a scripture and decide whether you're going to accept what it has to say or whether you're going to squeeze it into your preconceived view of the world, you're actually passing judgment on yourself. And that's why Jesus said, I don't have to judge anybody. The words I spoke are going to judge you because you're going to choose how to respond to them. Well, as I mentioned, once you hit chapter 11, there's kind of a fundamental shift of emphasis because we are now in the very last stages of Jesus' life. Chapter 11 is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But what we're going to see, not this week, but next week, it's right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead that the climactic set of events in his life takes place. The raising of Lazarus provoked the religious authorities to their last and greatest and ultimately successful attempt to kill Jesus. And Jesus knows that this is coming. And all throughout these last 11 chapters of John, if you go over to chapter 11 so we can do a little reading, all throughout these last 11 chapters of John, you'll see that Jesus is very keenly aware of this. And there's a theme in a lot of the things that he says that has to do with death and resurrection. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be raised from the dead. He knows that we're going to die. And he hopes to impart enough wisdom to us so that we too can raise with him someday. And in chapter 11, provides a very interesting kind of prelude to this climactic portion of the John, because we have someone other than Jesus dying and then being raised from the dead. And there's some interesting parallels. Of course, it's kind of on a much lower scale, but there's some very interesting parallels. Okay, John chapter 11. Jenny, why don't you kick us off right here?
All right.
John 11, verse 1 to 6. And then Brenda, can you go verse 7 to 16?
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha.
This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days.
Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he will get better. Or if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him."
Very good. Thank you very much. We're going to kind of leave on that little note there. We'll get back to it here. Very good reading. Those are a couple great readers. We could make them our designated readers and have them read all the scriptures, except that I got to keep some of the rest of you awake. So I can't give them all the scriptures. So the rest of you just need to keep in mind that old Robert Plant song, "Your time is going to come." So what we see is that Jesus says our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And of course, he means that he's died. Jesus tries to kind of gently break this to his disciples. But there's a number of interesting things about this. We have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom we're familiar with, especially Mary and Martha, from a number of other things, and we'll see more about them in a little bit. Lazarus, their brother, has become very ill. And in fact, we see by the end of the passage that he's dead. He passes away. And Mary and Martha write to Jesus, and we get the understanding that he was very close to this whole family. And so they write to Jesus, and you know, if you were very sick and were expected perhaps not to make it, and your family wrote to one of your friends, presumably they're writing to say, if you get a chance, you know, come and see this. And which makes it very curious what Jesus' reaction is. Because it's one of many things we've seen that if it wasn't Jesus, you would just think, the guy's just an insensitive clod. Because he doesn't really react. It's not like, oh my goodness, he's sick, we better get there right away. Oh, this is terrible, oh, it's awful, let's take immediate action. It says, when he heard this, what's his first reaction? He says, this sickness will not result in death. Everybody's talking about Lazarus is really sick, they want us to come, what's going to happen, this is awful. And instead of responding to any of the what we would think would be the most important aspects, his first thing he says is, this sickness won't result in death. Well, is that true?
Yes,
you always spot those trick questions, so that's why Dot comes here to protect the rest of you from all my trick questions. He says this sickness won't end in death. Well, in one sense it does, because he does die. But in another sense, he's going to be raised from the dead. And so it's one of those things that Jesus says that if for those people who worry and fuss about whether the Bible is literally true or not, they get their tails tangled up, as my wife likes to say. It doesn't really fit what he's talking about. He's trying to get them to think, as so often is the case. Here again, we have Jesus running across one of life's sad events, one of life's tragedies. This is the way life is. We've seen it before. A couple chapters ago, they were walking along and they ran into this poor beggar who'd been blind all his life. And do you remember when they saw that beggar? You remember what his disciples' first question is?
Who sinned?
Yeah, who sinned? Whose fault is this? And you remember what Jesus' answer was?
Nobody's fault.
If you don't, it's this scripture right here in John 9, verse 3. It says, this doesn't matter. It's nobody's fault. when we see things like this, we use them for the glory of God. This is what these things, this is the way we should look at these things. And that's what he says here too. He says the sickness isn't going to end in death, because it's not going to end in death. What it's going to end in is God's glory. And here again, if you take Jesus too literally, well, he's saying that God afflicts people with sicknesses and diseases just so God can go around showing that he's stronger than us. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying it's not important why these bad things happen. We're so addicted to finding blame and trying to figure out whose fault it is and trying to make someone feel bad or punish them that we don't realize it doesn't really make any difference. If there's a need, what does Jesus do? You just meet the need instead of fussing about it or trying to figure out whose fault it is or who should be punished for it. When you see a sickness, when you see a tragedy, just meet the needs that are there, whatever there may be. If there's something you can do about it, then do it. If there's nothing you can do about it and people are hurting, then do what? Comfort them. Let them know you care. Mourn with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That is what Jesus says. This is what gives God glory. Gives God glory when you are able to ignore all the world's baloney about assigning blame and worrying about who gets punished for stuff. And for that matter, the world's equally foolish nonsense about who deserves credit for stuff and who should get rewarded for stuff. And just meet the needs that are there. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who are mourning. Comfort those who need it. Heal those that you can heal. Strengthen those you can strengthen. And that's what Jesus does. And this is what he has a similar saying down a little bit farther below where he says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. That's very similar again to what he said back in John chapter 9. He says, as long as I'm here in the world, I am... As long as I'm here in this world, I am the light of the world, bringing light. And light, in this case, is a little bit different meaning. Light often means truth. Here it means basically showing people what God's heart is like. Letting people see this is what God is like. God's not about blaming or credit. God is about healing and comforting and giving whatever someone needs.
Yeah.
Instead of what someone desires, or... See, this is one of those little practical roadblocks. Or instead of what you desire to give to someone. So a lot of times we know, oh yeah, that person may want this, but I'm going to give them that. But all we're doing is we're just giving them what we want to give them. We're punishing people because we feel emotionally like we want to punish people. We're going to make someone feel bad because it makes us feel better emotionally. Well, what people need when they're hurting is to be comforted. When someone has sinned, what they need... I hope this isn't too difficult, is grace and forgiveness. When we say, hey, they've done something wrong and they need to be punished, no, they don't need to be punished. You desire to punish them. That's the difference. So there again, see, this is why this problem is so acute, not just with those nasty pagans out there. This is why it's a very important problem for us to deal with as followers of Jesus. Well, Jesus gives us a little talk, and then it says... He waits two more days. Lazarus, his friend, is deathly ill. He's probably the one person in the world who can actually do something about it. Yeah, I'm sure they have doctors and people who care doing all kind of stuff for Lazarus, but it doesn't do any good. Jesus is the one person in the world who could go there, put his hand on him, and he'd be healed. Or, we've seen it before, if Jesus is a little bit too busy, or if there's a game that he doesn't want to miss, he could just say, okay, Lazarus is healed. We've seen that before. So why does he wait two more days? Well, the scripture doesn't say, Jesus waited two more days because, so we don't really know. So all we can do is look at the practical effects that it has. One of the practical effects that it has is down in verse 7 when he says, let's go back to Judea, is that he gets to see what? He gets to see how the reaction that he gets. And this is true not just of the initial reaction, but he's going to see how the disciples and how Mary and Martha respond to this. He's going to see how do they deal with this human tragedy of death. It's something that is a reality in human life. Even if You haven't died yet, which most of you haven't. A couple of you I wonder about, but most of you haven't died yet. Even if you haven't personally had to deal with it, you've known people that have died. And you've had people that you love die. You have to deal with it. It's a sad and unavoidable part of life in this world. Well, Jesus gets to not just see the reaction, and I don't mean see the reaction in terms of, you know, he can evaluate them, but so that he can do what? So that he can use this death to glorify God through a number of ways. Most obviously and most basically, he's going to wake Lazarus up. So he's going to glorify God in that way. But that's not the only way he's going to glorify God. He's going to glorify God by using it not just to raise or to heal, but also to teach. To teach some powerful lessons about God's heart, about God's perspective, to help us see our own limitations, our mortality, and a lot of other things that, well, it's a lot of times it's best shown through a real life example. So he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. The disciples, all they can think is that they have terrible memories of Judea. Lazarus and his family, Mary and Martha, they live in Bethany, which, as you learn down in verse 18, is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. It's just east of the city. You go across the Kidron Valley and past the Mount of Olives, and there's Bethany. And the disciples are thinking, the last time we were there, in fact, the last two times they were there, which if you want the references, John 8 and John 10, last two times that Jesus was anywhere near Jerusalem, a bunch of people were ready to stone him. And they got these unpleasant memories, so they're thinking, you know, if you didn't race off right away to heal him, what's the point of going now? And Thomas, being pessimistic but logical, can really only think of one reason for going there. I guess we're going to die. But you know what? He's ready to do it, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah. He doesn't understand what's going on, but he's going to follow Jesus, because here's one of our themes. Why does he want to follow Jesus? What did we learn in chapter 10? He knows his voice, doesn't he? Thomas knows his voice. Thomas doesn't know what the world this shepherd is up to, but he sure knows it's a shepherd. And so instead of criticizing Thomas, we want to appreciate him. Well, unbeknownst to the disciples, Jesus says, we still are walking by day. And so we're going to see by this world's light, and he's going to show them some things. He says, Lazarus is asleep, he's going to wake him up. Well, one of the things besides glorifying God through the things we've mentioned is, one of the other practical implications is that by the time he gets there, if you look at the next verse here, we'll read this in a minute, verse 17, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So this is going to be a little bit of a step up from even some of the incredible things Jesus has done already. This is going to be a truly powerful miracle. A guy who, it's not just like he just died, and Jesus races in with the little electronic things that they give your heart a big jolt and he comes back to life or anything like that. He's been sitting there dead and buried for 4 days. So it's not exactly like just waking him up, even though Jesus uses that figure of speech. Now, some of you I'm very hard to wake up. Just waking me up in the morning is a pretty big chore. In fact, this is what Linda uses to wake me up in the morning, because she invariably has a great deal of difficulty. She knows it takes me a half hour or so just to figure out what planet I'm on, and then it takes another hour or so for me to remember what day it is and whether I have to go anyplace. And unfortunately, the answer is usually yes, I go someplace. Well, just to try to take it a little bit easy on me, this is one of our little friends. This is one of the little animals that we got. This is from one of the wildlife organizations that we support. We contributed money. This is a blue-footed booby. You can see a nice picture of real ones in the back there, one of the little nature displays there. We contributed money to try to preserve the environment where these little guys live. And so they sent us one of these little things in the mail. It's like adopting a little animal. So Linda will come in at about the second or third attempt, and this is what she does. She'll poke me with the thing's feet. Because then when I wake up and see this, I'm not going to get mad at some cute little bird. And now, the problem is, a lot of times, even though she pokes me with the beak, I just see who it is and I just grab it and hold it and go back to sleep. And then Linda has to try more drastic methods. The point I'm making is that sometimes it's an achievement just to get us up in the morning. And raising someone from the dead or healing them of a sickness is pretty incredible to begin with. But one of the things Jesus is doing is he's going to show, look, this guy's been sitting there in the tomb for 4 days. And in fact, later on, when he tells him to roll away from this tomb, Martha's kind of horrified. One of Lloyd's favorite verses in the King James, right?
Yes.
But it's going to be an unmistakable demonstration of Jesus' ability to give life. Someone that's been sitting there rotting and decaying for 4 days, and what can Jesus do? Raise him back to life. And it's because it's a prelude to something a lot more dramatic. His own resurrection, to be sure. And Lazarus actually was sitting there decaying even longer than Jesus was. But there's an even more powerful illustration of Jesus' life-giving power to raise from the dead that he's hoping we'll catch. Jesus can raise not just someone from physical death, but from what kind of death? Raise from spiritual death, too. Because you can be spiritually dead for a lot more than 4 days, and Jesus can raise you. You are never too dead for Jesus to raise you. And I know you hear people say sometimes, oh, I don't know that Jesus could save me. And of course, we have to try to help people with that sometimes. But there's a lot of ourself that says that. There's a lot of times when yourself says, I don't think Jesus can help you anymore. Why don't you just pack it in? Let's just go have fun for a few years. It doesn't matter how dead you or anyone else is spiritually. Doesn't matter how evil you think someone is. Doesn't matter how awful you think you are. You're never too dead for Jesus to raise spiritually. Well, let's go on, get back to the text here in verse 17. We're going to see Mary and Martha, the dead man's sisters, and see their response. Let's pick up here in verse 17. Norma, can we get you to go 17 to 27? And Ray's still trying to hide in the back of the room there, so we're going to have him go 28 to 32, just to remind him that it's not going to work.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and then Jesus comes to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection and the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, he said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.
And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
All right, great. Thank you very much. We're going to kind of stop there. If you don't know what happens, you're going to be held in suspense for a few minutes here. We see Mary and Martha, the sisters of the dead man, Lazarus. And obviously, you see that this is a family that cares very much about each other. We know elsewhere about Mary and Martha, we know that they're very different. And we're not going to take the time to read this, we're running a little bit behind. But if you go back in Luke chapter 10, this is the passage where Jesus comes to stay with them, and you see Martha bustling around the house and trying to take care of everything and get everything ready, and Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet, taking in all the things that he has to say and enjoying being with him. And we see them here too, and again, they react kind of differently. Martha, as soon as she hears Jesus is on his way, she does what? Jumps up and races out to talk to him. Mary's still just kind of sitting at home, trying to think about things and being with the other people who've come to visit them. But what's really interesting is they both have, the first thing they say to Jesus, both of them say exactly the same thing. They said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both say that exact same thing, for all that they have very different personalities. And it's like a lot of siblings that they have can have such different personalities and some surprising similarities. It's like if you ever meet Phil's brothers, Tom and Jim, yeah, they're very different, they look different, they're built a lot differently, they have a lot different interests, but there's certain things that they all have very much in common. Yeah, it's like making awful puns. Yeah, they all do it. They usually do it in different contexts. The other day I asked Phil if what he thought about the NBA Finals, and he said, well, the NBA Finals are teaching me I need to get out of the kitchen. I said, why is that? He says, because I can't stand the heat. And that's something that either one of his brothers could have said, even though they're very different in a lot of other ways. Well, here we have Mary and Martha. It's very much the same thing. For all that they're very different personalities, they say exactly the same thing. And it's a fascinating thing to say because it ties together so much. It ties together their obvious, they're so sad about losing their brother. They know Jesus could have done something. They know that for whatever reason, he chose not to be there. And that they still have a complete faith in him at the same time. It's a fascinating collection of emotions and perspectives that it's very interesting to think about because they're so much like the way we are much of the time. We have a certain absolute unquestioned faith in Jesus, and yet we get so sad and so confused about things that happen. And they're a lesson to us too because the one thing that they came back to is, we know Jesus, we aren't going anywhere, we're with him. They're very upset about losing their brother. They're convinced that if Jesus had been there, he wouldn't have died. And going back to the text, back up to Martha, Martha adds her own little comment. He says, I know if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now, God's going to do whatever you ask. We have no way of knowing exactly what she meant. I don't think this is like some kind of crass hint or anything. She's just saying, I know God's going to do whatever you ask. I know somehow, now that you're here, I know it's going to be okay somehow. I have no idea how. And interestingly, Jesus goes right to the heart. It's his first comment to her. It's interesting. Here again, we have Jesus dealing with a lot of emotion, dealing with a lot of situation and complications, but he goes right to the heart of it too. He says, your brother will rise again. This first thing that he says. And again, if it was not Jesus, we might just kind of think, well, it's just kind of one of those well-intentioned ways of comforting someone that we all do when someone's died. You know, it's certainly something I tell people a lot is, you know, we'll see him again. You know, we'll see him again in a better place. And it's true. Sometimes you feel kind of helpless and that's the only thing you can say. But Jesus is doing a little bit more than that, isn't he? He is giving comfort such as he can give. And again, for reasons that are good and sufficient to him, he's choosing to delay raising Lazarus from the dead. He's going to wait a little bit more. He wants people to think about some things. And this is one of the things he wants them to think about. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know that he's going to rise in the resurrection at the last day. Like most Jewish believers, she knew that people would raise from the dead. They didn't have a comprehensive doctrine about it, but everyone except for a few sects like the Sadducees, no. Everyone except for a few sects like the Sadducees believed that they would raise from the dead. The Jews, even though there's not a doctrine about it in the Old Testament, most of the Jews believed in it. So Martha knows that this is true. But of course, Jesus is trying to get her to expand her faith a little bit. And this is one of the famous statements in John. He says, I am, what? The resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's one of those things he says, very specific wording. I am the resurrection, not I can bring resurrection, but I am resurrection. Jesus is resurrection. He is not just, we've seen him as the giver of life, the bringer of life, but he says, I actually am life. There is no life to be found in any meaningful sense of the word outside of Jesus. No life that will last can be found outside of Jesus. And he says, do you believe this? Well, I don't think Martha really understands exactly what he's talking about, but she said, absolutely, I believe. You say it, I believe it. She proves it by her actions. She and her sister both prove it by their actions that wherever Jesus is, that's where they want to be. And so she does believe this. And then she goes back home and she calls her sister Mary. And Mary, kind of characteristically, is just hanging around at home with whoever's there. There's all these mourners. And it's kind of interesting. As much as she loved Jesus, she didn't feel a need to jump up and race out there. She was content waiting until he came. So Mary says, hey, the teacher's here, and he's asking for you. And so Mary gets up to go out to see him. And it's kind of interesting. She's got this kind of retinue who goes along with her, following along, to go out to see what she's going to do. And she reaches the place where Jesus is. She falls at his feet. Mary, even more so than Martha, Mary does not just love Jesus, she's deeply respectful of him and very eager to be with him, hear any little thing he has to say. But then she says exactly the same thing. She says exactly the same thing. She says, if you'd just been here, and again, it's the same words, kind of get the sense that she might have a little bit different mix of emotions than her sister did. Might have a little bit different sense of feeling, but the same trust in Jesus, the same hurt and sorrow for the loss of her brother, but the same willingness just to fall at Jesus' feet, to worship, as Jesus said a few chapters ago, she's worshiping in spirit and in truth. She really believes in Jesus. She trusts him. She's going to be with him. She's going to express that she's deeply disappointed, deeply hurt by the loss of her brother, but she's at the very same time expressing her trust in Jesus and her willingness to be with him. And it's a familiar lament that we can be familiar with too. We can really relate to this if we stop to understand it, because far lesser tragedies in our life make us feel the same way. They make us feel the same questioning of why wasn't Jesus here? If Jesus had only been there, that would have gone differently. If Jesus had only helped me with that, if he'd only revealed that to me earlier, if he'd only taught me that earlier. Life is full of regrets like that. But it's okay, because when Jesus does that, it's just like when he heard about Lazarus, he waited two more days. It's not because he was cruel, not because he was mean, and it's not because he was evaluating people. It wasn't because, I'm going to see how they deal with this. It's just because he always gives us what we need, and what we need is him. See, he didn't want Mary and Martha to look at him as the guy that's going to raise our brother from the dead. They wanted them to look at him as he is the resurrection. He is life. And that's what Jesus has to teach us over and over again. Usually he has to teach us every day. Some of us, like me, he's got to teach me that every few minutes or so. He's got to remind us of that. And he will use life's joys and life's tragedies equally, whatever it takes, to help us to understand that. And to feel like we've got to calculate things out and understand things just misses the point. You don't need to understand what Jesus is doing. You just need to be like Mary and Martha and say, I know if you'd have been here, it would have been different, but even now, God will do whatever you feel it's appropriate for God to do. I'm just going to fall at your feet and worship you and let you make the decisions. Well, if you've never seen this story before, we'll relieve the suspense. Let's get back into the text, picking up in verse 33. Lloyd, could you go verse 33 to 37? And then Dot, could you finish up with 38 to 44?
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, but he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Okay. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Great, thank you very much. Number of things in the end of the story. It has a happy ending, which is nice. But it, as with everything Jesus does, it's more than about just the happy ending. There's so much more going on that's important for us to appreciate. This situation that Jesus comes in, when we pick up in verse 33, Jesus sees, he sees Mary weeping, he's talked to Martha, he knows how hurt they are. They get all these mourners, and you may be able to picture the situation. You certainly have family and friends who are just as grieved at the loss of Lazarus. They tended in funerals at the time also to have kind of a group of kind of semi-professional mourners. It was kind of the custom to have people who were very good at looking as if they were very upset. It's probably a little bit of a strange scene. And then you've got Jesus and the disciples, as usual, are just kind of wondering what's going on. You know, they're half of them is afraid of someone coming to stone them at any second, and I'm sure that they loved Lazarus too. And when Jesus sees this huge, complicated situation with all these people and all the emotions and all the complications, says something very interesting. What did he do? Wept. Says he was deeply moved to the point that he just wept. And it doesn't really say what exactly it was. It doesn't say he wept because he really loved Lazarus too and he wished that he'd come back a couple days earlier. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It's just this whole situation. See, this is what Jesus meant back in chapter 10 when he says, if you follow me, you will have life to the full. You're going to experience life to the full. When you have something, one of life's joys, you will experience it to the full. When you have a blessing from God, you will really appreciate it. And when you come face to face with the tragedies of life, you will experience it to the full. And Jesus himself, deeply moved, deeply emotional, not afraid to show it. And even, you know, the crowd here, some of them say, well, oh, he really loved him. Why wasn't he here? Some of them are just skeptical. Some of them are criticizing him. You know, he doesn't care. He's just reacting in a genuine, very human way because, as he has called us to do, he lives life to the full. Here again, Jesus says, we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Well, we finally come to the happy ending. He says, take away that stone. And, of course, we've got good old Martha, practical-minded. Are you sure you want to do that? And this is, it's actually very interesting because Lazarus had been buried the same way Jesus was going to be buried. Not probably just a couple weeks from now, from this story. Same kind of, it's very the standard practice that they use for both Lazarus and Jesus. You would take a dead person, they didn't do embalming. What they did was they would wrap someone up, kind of like a mummy looking thing, except that it was not permanent. Wrap them up with a lot of herbs and spices and aromatic things to lessen the unpleasant side of it a little bit. And then they would have these big tombs that would be carved out of natural rock, and they would just put them there and let them inside there. And these tombs would usually have a few dead bodies in there. And Jesus says, okay, I know that was done 4 days ago, but let's take away the stone. Let's roll away that stone. And the significance of it in terms of the practical effect that it has on people like Martha is certainly worth noting. It's also worth noting as a preview as well of the time when the stone would be rolled away from his own grave. And he calls to him, says, Lazarus, come on out. Wake up. Time to wake up. Time to get back to work here. And he has an interesting prayer. He prays and he says to his father, I thank you that you've heard me. And then he says, I already knew that. So why did he pray such a goofy thing if he already knew it? Because it's for the benefit of those standing here. And I want people to know that this isn't a magic trick. As Jesus always does, who's he pointing us to? Back to the Father, pointing us right back up to the Father. And Jesus is not afraid to remind us of that and to let us see just how emotional he is. It says right before he told him to roll the stone. He says, once again, he was deeply moved because now he knew he'd seen one range of emotion and sorrow. He knows it's going to produce kind of a sensation when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's extremely sensitive to that too. Brief digression to hit our little trivia question over here. When were verse numbers first used for reading and studying the New Testament? And I gave you five choices, and they're all good ones. Who thinks it was in the early 4th century A.D., you know, a few hundred years after Jesus? Is that the first time they put verse numbers in the Bible?
No.
How about around A.D. 900? How about the 1400s, about 600 years ago? How about when they made the King James Version in 1611? How about they're found all the way back in some of the early manuscripts? Well, they weren't found in the early manuscripts. The early 4th century A.D., they first started to feel a need for having some form of reference. And so what they did is they first instituted sections similar to what you find in versions like the NIV, where they divide paragraphs and come up with little titles for them. But verse numbers were not used until much, much later. In about AD 900, the ancient Jewish scribes first started using verse numbers in the Old Testament. What's called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament has verse numbers. Interestingly, the ancient Jews never used chapter numbers at all, but they started using verse numbers in about AD 900. It was in the 1400s that verses started first being used in the New Testament. Historically, that's because it was about the 1400s that the first popular movement for getting the Bible out of the hands of the Roman Catholic Church leaders and having average Christians do a little bit more Bible reading became something that people began to feel was a necessity. And so it was in the 1400s that the first verse numbers began to appear. There are a number of different systems. The exact system that we use in modern Bibles goes back to about 1550. But it was in the 1400s that various translators and editors used to first come up with the verse numbers. Reason why I mention that, John 11:35 is the answer to a simpler trivia question, which is
shortest
verse in the Bible. And because of that, Jesus wept is often known as, oh, Jesus wept. Yeah, I know that shortest verse in the Bible. Aren't I smart? Aren't I up in the Bible? Well, that wasn't the way the original text was. The original text wasn't just, Jesus wept. This is a curious little trivia fact you can use to amaze your friends at parties. Because we tend artificially to think of the Bible in terms of verses and chapters. See, it's an artificial construct. It's great for convenience. Obviously, it's very handy for explaining where to find a verse. But too often, it imposes on us a way of thinking of the Bible in terms of isolated verses and passages. And in particular, Jesus wept has a fame as a trivia question that causes people not to appreciate that it is a very significant concept. Forget the little trivia question and don't use it just to try to amaze your friends with your knowledge of Bible arcana, and use it to deepen your awareness of Jesus. That Jesus was not a stoic. Jesus was not one of these professional types who go around priding themselves on their self-control, and I never get upset about anything, and I always have the answers. Now, down where I work, that's what's called being professional. I remember being at a meeting once where these administrators were trying to pull over what was really a very sleazy thing to do that was going to cost people their jobs just so that the administrators wouldn't have to alienate more powerful people above them. And there's one person in our department who lacks the common sense to keep his mouth shut at times like that, and he commented that this is really a rather dishonest thing to do. And this foolish person was told by the chair of my department, we need to be professional about this. Well, that's something that a lot of Christians pride themselves on, is not giving in to their emotions. Jesus did not pride himself on that. Jesus wept bitterly with people who wept. He rejoiced unrestrainedly with people who rejoiced. He didn't expect other people to do the same for him. He was always willing to do it for other people. It's not a bad thing to live life to the full the way Jesus meant it. Not just go out and have a great time. That is not living life to the full. Living life to the full is realizing that every day, if you're around any other people at all, you're going to be around somebody that's just had some great news. and they're so excited about it, but they're going to be like that poor blind man back in chapter 9. Everyone else, well, if I can't take credit for it, I'm not going to get excited about it, or that doesn't really, that's not something I can use, so I'm not going to get excited about it. They're just itching for someone to share their enjoyment about something. And you're going to be around people who've just had some bad news. They're sad, or they're just worried and anxious and troubled. And they're just desperate for someone just to sit and listen, not to try to play Mr. Fix-It and give them all the answers and spout off scriptures, but just to show that you care, show that you can cry with them a little bit. That's the real Jesus. It's a Jesus that we see on every page of the scripture, but it's a Jesus we don't often want to really sit down and get to know. So let that be, as Phil likes to say, if you only get one thing out of this week's lesson, let Jesus wept be a lot more than a trivia question to you. Let it be a key aspect of your appreciation of who Jesus is and of who he wants you and I to be. Thanks a lot for your patience. We'll get back at it next week.